Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. All right, we are looking at Acts chapter 15, one of the most important chapters in the entire New Testament. What? Yes, I'm serious. I'm really serious. It doesn't have to be, but it really is for modern Christians, because modern Christians are ahistorical. Maybe say anhistorical to be proper there. So modern Christians are not interested in history. There's no understanding of any kind of historical process, chronology, sequence of events, nothing like that. But we are. We're interested in those things. So we need to understand Acts chapter 15, because if we know Acts chapter 15, then we can understand what's going on in the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to Galatians, what Paul said in the letter to Ephesians, many other places, Colossians chapter 2, and we wouldn't become a Lutheran. In fact, had Luther read Acts chapter 15 carefully, he would not have become a Lutheran. Think about that one. Okay, so now, Acts chapter 15. Paul has returned from his first journey. He's back in Antioch. And chapter 14 ends with the verse, and he told them how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained only no little time with the disciples. So that the Gentiles are, that's the intro of what we're coming next. Now, paragraph breaks, little spaces in the text in your Bible, verse and chapter divisions, that's all, of course, late additions to the text. So you can see something like that as a little marker for Luke. He's gonna tell us where we're heading next. But some men came down from Judea. Now, if you're thinking on a map, of course, it's up, not down. But when you go to Jerusalem or Judea, you're going uphill. When you go come away from there, you go downhill. It's up in the mountains. So they came down from Judea to Antioch. It's headed north. Not down on a map, but down, topographically speaking. All right, so now, and they were teaching the brethren, that is the fellow Christians, brethren Christians, quote, unless you are highlight circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I would highlight there the word circumcised and the word Moses. And the word saved. Those are some key terms here. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of the highlight Gentiles. You can see the theme here building. And they gave great joy to all the brethren, fellow Christians. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, quote, it is necessary to highlight circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Two things to highlight there. First of all, the word circumcision, circumcise. And then highlight law of Moses. With that information, you actually are ready to go jump into Romans or Galatians, and you can easily understand where Luther completely missed the train, okay? But we're going to keep reading here because you're getting more details. So now, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Consider? What's to consider? Well, remember, we have context here. We have the house of Cornelius. Who can forbid water for baptizing these people? Why would you want to forbid water, Peter? Has anyone been forbidding water, Peter? So there's a tension, there's a problem there in the text. We can hear it. They're not all that keen on baptizing uncircumcised, unkosher individuals. There's a hesitancy there, because there's this question. If you've been baptized, well, are you really saved? Now, remember, baptism in the context, the apostolic context, is baptism followed immediately with laying on of hands, followed immediately with the entrance into the community, which is then the reception of the Holy Eucharist, right? The three parts there to that entrance, always done, of course, in that proper order, but also always done together if possible. So when you hear the word baptism or things like that in these contexts, you got to think about their context. Today, most people understand the word baptism. The definition of baptism for most people today is just simply their experience. So, and that's understandable, but you ask the average person, what is a baptism? Well, it depends on what kind of church they go to, how they're going to explain to you what the word baptism means. What is baptism? So I said, oh, it's when the priest dunks them under the water three times. And then they lather them up with a bunch of oil with laying on their hands, and they go into the church to receive communion. Someone else might say, oh, a baptism, that's a thing they do in churches on Saturday morning when no one's there, usually down in the basement or something. It's very cold and dark, and they don't turn all the lights on in the heat because they're trying to save money because no one's there. And then the priest pours some water, very little, trickle, 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 over the baby's head, and then puts a little plastic or paper bib on them and says, now you are baptized into Christ. And then they go to Denny's. And then other people might say, oh, well, a baptism, and you can go on and on. Who knows what's in someone's head? So when we look at a term like baptism or saved or all these things, we have to think of them in their original context. What do these words mean to Luke? How did he define them? How did Paul define these words? And there's lots of evidence for that. And tragically, it's usually very different from the average Christian today's definition of these terms. Okay, so the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles, see, the Gentile here is just another word for uncircumcised, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I like the word gospel and the word belief there. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. So I would highlight no distinction. And then I would highlight the word faith. Look at all these terms coming up. These are all buzzwords in Galatians and Romans. Tragically, Luther didn't understand the relationship to this text. And he says, now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So what's he talking about? Well, he's referring back to the house of Cornelius. He's referring back also to Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit just as we did when we first believed. And we can read all of this in light of what Peter said earlier when he was challenged by the circumcision party in chapter 11, when he came back. So we've got lots of info here. And we get these important terms, saved, salvation, belief, faith, no distinction, right? So he made no distinction between us and them. What does he mean? Well, in the house of Cornelius, there were circumcised Jewish Christians standing there. And there were a bunch of uncircumcised, unkosher, God-fearing Gentiles. And God sent the Holy Spirit upon them all, making no distinction. As if it was Pentecost all over again. But at Pentecost, they were all circumcised, kosher-keeping Jews. So there's no distinction. Has nothing. God is not interested in circumcision and kosher laws, apparently. When Peter says this in his opening line there in the house of Cornelius, he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, sorry, Luther, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Okay, so you can see where Peter's going, his reasoning here. He's saying the same thing here again. He said it to the circumcision party in Acts 11. He said it, and now he says this again. Verse 12, and all the assembly kept silence. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and as they related what signs and wonders, where is that coming from? There's Joel again, right? You're all the way back to chapter 2. It just keeps echoing throughout the text, signs and wonders. This is how carefully written these stories are, right? Signs and wonders. That's right out of Joel's prophecy, right out of Peter's quote of Joel from Acts chapter 2. And every time you're in Acts, you're reading, you hear signs and wonders. That means Luke is expecting you to recall that gift of the Holy Spirit prophesied by Joel, quoted by Peter at Pentecost. Okay, so now he says, all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the highlight Gentiles. So again, we're uncircumcised. After they finished speaking, James replied. Now, what James? This is James, Bishop of Jerusalem. He's going to be very important in the rest of the New Testament. He's going to come up over and over in the book of Acts. He's going to show up in the letter to the Galatians. He's going to show up in other places. He's a very important character. He is not James the Greater, as the son of Zebedee is called. James, son of Zebedee, also called James the Greater, is already martyred earlier in the book. He is James, Bishop of Jerusalem, also known as the brother of the Lord. Brother in various degrees. Ach in Hebrew can mean all sorts of different things. The relative. But if you look back in the Gospels, you find that Joseph had sons and daughters who were and known as the sons James and Judas and others. Don't confuse Judas, of course, as we don't want to confuse James with other characters of the same name. These are very popular names of first century Judaism. Yaakov is the name James. And you might say, what? How'd that happen? Well, it's a real tragedy linguistically. Yaakov, which means the healer, the guy who grabs your heel or trips you, Yaakov. And you end up with Yaakovos, to make it behave like a nice Greek word, Yaakovos. And then in the Latin, Yaakovus. You can already hear the B almost disappearing there. Yaakovus becomes an M sound. Yamus, Yames, eventually James. Poor guy. Man, can you imagine they did that to your name? Okay, so I mean, from going from Jacob, Yaakov to James. And then we end up with Jim. I didn't think about that. How'd that happen? Okay, so look at the transition of these names. So when we hear a name like James, we have to remember that's the name Jacob. So this is a very popular name for first-century Judaism. We hear the name Judas, very popular. Judah. This is the head of the most important tribe of Israel, Judah. And so it is a very popular name among members of the tribe of Judah. And so, but now when you say Judah, that ends in an A sound in Hebrew, which is perfectly fine in Hebrew. But in Greek, that sounds like a girl's name. And that would end up, you know, like with fights and stuff, like the boy named Sue. So you have to have an S on the end to make it a nice masculine Greek word, though this would not be of interest to people in San Francisco today. But back then they were interested in these things. So they say Judas, which would make it sound masculine, boy's name. But Judas is a very popular name in the first century. Of Jesus's disciples, he picks 12, two of them have this name. Two of them have the name Jacob or Yaakov or James. These are very common names. Two of them have the name Simon. Okay. So the here it says James. This is Bishop of Jerusalem. James, Bishop of Jerusalem, mentioned in other places in the New Testament. Not to be confused with James the Greater. Natural question. Good question. Is this then James the Lesser? The other James of the 12 of Jesus' apostles? And the answer is, I don't know, and no one actually does. Although there's been lots of debate, there is no clarity on the subject. If you had to put some money on which horse is going to win the race, they would be two distinct characters. James, Bishop of Jerusalem, is most likely not the same as James the Lesser, but it's possible it could be the same character. Anyway, what's important for you to know that this James is not James the Greater, that is son of Zebedee, who has already been martyred. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." By the way, look at that name, Simeon. You see Simeon? That's the actual Hebrew form there. It's in Greek, of course, but it's bringing out the subtle sounds of the Hebrew. And that shows you how accurate these texts are. The name Simon is a Hellenized form of the name Simeon. And so, in fact, you probably know this. Simeon, the 12 tribes, right? As opposed to Simon, one of the 12 tribes. So why does it show up here spelled like that? Because that's how his name was actually pronounced. And this guy, as far as we know about him, was a local Aramaic speaking and highly educated, probably Hebrew as well, Jewish Christian. And so therefore, he's going to pronounce the name properly. And that comes out in the Greek, even though Luke could have easily fixed it and made it nicely Hellenized. Why didn't he fix it? Because that's the way he pronounced it. And for Luke, this is a very important story here. So he wants to be very precise. So he says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related," that's Simon, that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, to take out of them a people for his name." Reference back to Peter's, reference back to the Cornelius story. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree," prophets plural, "as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David," that's Jerusalem, "which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up. And the rest of men will seek Yahweh, will seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old." So he's quoting there from Amos. Amos, there's some interesting things here. First of all, as he says, if you look at all the prophets, you find that they all talk about a restoration of the kingdom, often referring to the rebuilding of Jerusalem in that restoration. And once Jerusalem is restored, you have this prophecy of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, right? That's the whole purpose of the call of Abraham, Genesis 12:3, and through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. So God's calling all nations back into the Garden of Eden. Also, if you're interested in the history of the prophets, we had a whole Bible study on the prophets. It's in the archive. Amos is the first of our canonical prophets. You could put Jonah up here as well as a contender. But Jonah, his book is not one of the normal prophetic books. It's a narrative. But Amos, prophesying right around the same time, is the first of our standard prophetic type of books. When you look at Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're all the same kind of same category, the same type of literature. Whereas Jonah, though again, maybe chronologically a competitor for Amos in time, as far as who's the first, Amos is the first of our regular standard kind of prophetic books. And Amos then is used by James as the example of all the prophets. Now, why do I spend all this time talking about such subtle details? Well, notice he doesn't say Amos. One. Two, he assumes, therefore, that you know it's from Amos. Three, he assumes you know that Amos, and this quote from Amos, is the first reference to the Gentiles coming in among all the prophets. That's pretty heavy duty. Think about that. James says this in a context among a bunch of Jews who would easily know this was from Amos and would easily know, therefore, that this is the first among the canonical prophets to talk about the coming of the Gentiles after the restoration of the kingdom. That's perfectly fine, the narrative. But Luke is telling this also. Luke's relating the story. He's the author of the story, and he's assuming of his audience, first century Christians in general, not just the Jewish Christians of the council that James is speaking to, that's his audience, but Luke's intended audience, and that is Christians of Asia Minor, Asia, that region, the old stomping grounds of Paul, who are going to hear what happened in this book. And that then is an exhortation for all of us. Because if you did not know that this was from Amos, that's no surprise, first of all. So don't be embarrassed or anything. But if you did not know that this was from Amos, this is a wake-up call. Okay, I should have known this was from Amos. Because if James assumed of his audience at the council that they could know this was from Amos, and that it was therefore the first among the prophets. And then Luke could assume this of first century Christians. Again, no one is mentioning the word Amos here. No one's telling you he's the, it would have been kind of nice, right? You expect something like this. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. I'm in verse 15. For the first prophet, Amos, said. That would have been nice. But it's not there. It's not there because James didn't say that, because James assumes of his audience, the Jewish Christians there, that they know this. And then furthermore, Luke assumes of his audience that they know this. So they could have thrown it in there, right? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. That's what I say to you. Do I have to say anything else? No. You all know, right? You all know this is Kennedy, right? I hope I'm quoting him right. Is that Kennedy? I hope so. All right, so the only thing that we must fear is fear itself, right? Okay, we can go on and on. Famous sayings that just suddenly just, you can just write into you. And you're like, oh yeah, I know what you're saying. I'm tracking with you now. We can use those lines from famous speeches, from famous literature, to inspire crowds and people and make a, just bring that point home. And that's what they're doing here. James does that. He goes back to the first prophet and just throws in that perfect quote. And they say, oh yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. But it falls on deaf ears on a modern Christian audience. Why? Because our ears are filled from our infancy with silly childhood nursery rhymes and songs, which are all cute and nice, you know, Mary had a little lamb, whatever, all stuff. Fine, Humpty Dumpty, whatever you want. But James didn't grow up hearing Humpty Dumpty. Luke did not hear as a baby. Mary had a little lamb. Luke and James didn't grow up watching the electric company, God forbid, nor Sesame Street. Oh my goodness, don't watch that today. Nor Mr. Rogers. They didn't grow up hearing "Rock Goodbye Baby in the Treetop." No, they heard the Psalms. They heard the stories of salvation history. Their children, from the moment they came from the womb, and even in the womb, were hearing the songs of ancient Israel, the Psalms. They were hearing the prophetic sayings that were quoted regularly, hoping for the redemption of Israel. They would hear the most important parts of the Torah quoted by their father as they were working out in the field, or they're eating dinner together, or their mom quoting from the book of Exodus and the law as she's reprimanding her children for maybe not doing what is right. That was it. Their language was saturated with this stuff. Saturated. Their words were quotations of the Holy Scriptures. And we are so far from that today. We're so far from that today. And you say, well, okay, but I might as well just give up and jump off a bridge, right? No. We have so many advantages today that they didn't have. We have a luxury of time on our hands. We have the internet, which I'm not a big fan of technology, as you know, but we can use these things to our advantage. Here we are right now. You can drive in your car, right, to save you time rather than walking or riding a donkey. So you can get to your place of wherever your goal is faster, saving time. While you're listening in earbuds or in your car to the Psalms being sung, or listening to the Holy Scriptures in any other part, right? So think of all of the amazing things that we can do today. And so we are without excuse, O man, whoever you are, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Right? We must be saturated with the Word of God. And if you're disappointed in what's happening in the politics of this country right now, we just need to look in the mirror. And I'm not putting blame on you or me or saying, oh, it's all your fault, it's all my fault. No, no, no. But what I'm saying is Christians are not Christians anymore. We are not the first century Christians of James' audience. We are not the first century Christians of Luke's audience. We don't even have our little finger, all right, their little finger, okay, is stronger and thicker than our backbone. We're just not that caliber anymore. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble. Highlight not trouble. Not trouble. This is going to come up again too. Not trouble the Gentiles. Again, notice, hopefully you notice how many times the word Gentile here is used as a reference to the uncircumcised. Very important to grasp that. Who turn to God, that is a God-fearer, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols. What's a pollution of idols? Well, they're going to explain it in the letter in a second later on, but it's food that's been sacrificed to a pagan god. Why would they have to say that? We'll talk about that in a second. And from porneia, the Greek word here, porneia, I give it to you in the Greek because if you look in English translations, they're all over the place. Typically, you put fornication or put an unchastity. These words are very, fornication is not bad. It is bad, but the not a bad translation. The unchastity is a bit vague here. The RSV puts unchastity. Best, if you want to put it in a normal English, would be sexual licentiousness, sexual immorality, something like that. And then what's the specific meaning of that then? Because that's kind of vague. Well, it's intended to be very specific. And it's a little bit of a debate. It seems that there is one issue, if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is marriages within certain degrees of consanguinity, which would be considered incestual and therefore fornication, and invalid and illicit, all that. So, or also, and related to this, and not so distinct in the first century Jews' mind, would be cult prostitution. Now, for us, we'd say these are very different things. You mean an unlawful marriage and consanguinities and sexual marriage, not really right. And then over here, cult prostitution. We have to remember that in that ancient world, the marriage was the marital act. Okay, so, and that's why Paul can say things like, if you join yourself to a prostitute, right, you've joined yourself to her, your body is one with hers. That's marital language. Right. So, but for us today, because well, we have the sacrament of marriage and then who knows what else is going on. Right. But if you go back to the ancient world, the marital act was the actual moment of the marriage in a certain sense, though the union in a sense. Okay. So that it's not cult prostitution and unlawful incestual marriages are not very far on the spectrum for a Jewish Christian in the first century. We'll talk more about that as we go along. Okay, so then he says, and then we should also tell them not to, they have to abstain from what is strangled. Again, sounds very weird to us. Strangled? I don't usually mess with strangled stuff. That's kind of something I try to avoid. Okay, so a strangled animal. This is one of the ways you kill an animal. Jim Lepp, he probably saw us as a kid. I remember my old Texan grandmother doing it. Okay, so when you go to kill the, there he goes, he's doing, when you're going to kill the chicken, right? There's different ways to kill a chicken, you know? You can either, if you want, you can hang it upside down, hold it steady and whack the head off and the blood flows out. That's a nice Jewish way of doing it. And it works. You got to hold them still or they'll fly all over the place. Another way of doing it, I remember my old grandmother doing it from Texas. She just picked that chicken up by the head, grabbed by the head, and then just start swinging around a couple times. And then she'd drop it on the ground. That was it. She'd go grab the next one. Okay, now what that does, or just wringing the neck. That's the other one, right? Or just wringing the neck. What that does is it breaks all the bones in the neck. I hope I'm not going to make anyone throw up here. And then the carotid and jugular, right? The carotid artery, jugular veins, these, they just get smashed by the bones in the neck and then all lacerated inside there. And the spinal cord's all lacerated. Okay. And so the animal's unconscious at this point, but then also basically will be dead within a few minutes. Okay. So, but the problem with that system though, is that then the blood will coagulate in the vessels. And remember, you can't touch or eat or taste near blood. For a Jew, it was considered unlawful. Why was that? Well, because blood was considered to be the kind of the liquid life of an animal. And the pagans would do all sorts of weird stuff with blood because of that. They would kill an animal and drink its blood. They would kill an animal and bathe in its blood. They would want to eat the animal with the blood still in it. So to get this life force, this is called get the life force stuff. You remember Julian the Apostate? Well, some of you don't remember him. Jim would remember him. But Julian the Apostate, and Gary probably does too. So he was a long time ago. But Julian the Apostate, remember when he wanted to leave Christianity and go back to his paganism, what did he do? He had them kill a bull on a grate, and he was standing underneath the grate. And so the blood of the bull poured over. He was baptized in the blood of the bull. Just complete sicko paganism, of course. All right. So the use of blood in the pagan world, all sorts of weird stuff they would do with it. Also, again, not to turn to stone, but also with menstrual blood and things like that. There's all sorts of weird stuff. And the blood from afterbirth as well, at the birth of a child, all sorts of weird stuff. So the Israelites were commanded that they could not do these pagan things because they were not to think that somehow they needed the life force of an animal. They needed the life force of God, right? They're to return to God, their source of true life, not to creation. That was the fall of Adam in the first place, right? Adam and Eve turned to the creature that is the fruit of that and so, of that tree and thought that was going to be their happiness, their source, their life. So they worshiped the creature instead of the creator, St. Paul says, Romans chapter 1. And so taking the blood of some animal and trying to somehow think you're going to get the life force of the animal from it, and that somehow is going to make you stronger or better or greater, is turning you in the wrong direction. No, you want to be turned to God, your true source of life, the restoration of the relationship in the garden. And so the Jews were forbidden from eating, the Israelites, as well, all the Israelites, from eating or drinking or dealing with anything that had blood in it. And so that's why you get here, they had to abstain from something that's strangled, blood still in the vessels, and then also just from blood in general, because the pagans would also slit the throat of an animal and get the blood to pump out. But then they would take that blood and drink it, bathe in it, all sorts of other things. Okay, so these are the four things they could not do. These are all four things associated with the pagan world that would have been offensive to a Jewish Christian. But a Gentile Christian didn't see these things as so offensive because they didn't have the Torah. They didn't have the law of Moses, remember, earlier in the chapter. They didn't have that. They didn't grow up with that. And so for them, bratwurst was something you ate. It was tasty. You know, blood soup. I can't remember what the Germans call that. You know, they take the blood and soup. Any Germans here? And then the idea of bathing in blood and doing things like that, this was just part of their world. And then eating food offered to an idol? Well, why not? Why? What's wrong with that? This would be a Gentile would have trouble understanding that, because for a Gentile, they grew up their whole life eating food that mom cooked at the home. But when they wanted to, you know, they're out on the road, or when they were downtown, especially the city dweller, they'd go to the restaurant for dinner. Big deal. To go to the restaurant. But the restaurant wasn't Denny's. It was the temple of Zeus or the temple of Venus and things like that, where you had a surplus of sacrifices. And the city dweller would come in, eat the food at a table, sit down, throw him some cash. And the priest of the temple would bring the extra meat that was barbecuing on the altar, a little tri-tip, and then some bread that someone brought, jug of wine. And they would eat that. And that was how they participated in the worship of that particular god, and also how they supported the local temple. This was the city dweller's experience. So for a Gentile Christian who has grown up his whole life as a pagan Gentile and is now a Christian, going to the temple of Zeus or Venus, while certainly there's a religious aspect to it, for them, it was kind of similar to what we would do going to a restaurant. And so for a Gentile Christian, when they come into the faith, they're baptized, for them, it was kind of a difficult thing for them to not go down to the temple of Zeus once in a while for some prime rib. Even if they didn't believe in Zeus, but their Jewish Christian brethren would see that and think they were worshiping Zeus still. And this will come up in 1 Corinthians, of course. We did a whole Bible study on the Pauline epistles already. It's in the archive. Okay, so he says, "For from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." I'd highlight the word Moses. I'd highlight Sabbath, and maybe even synagogues as well. So, and maybe underline the word "for." The first word there, verse 21, "for." That means what he's saying right now is related to what he said before. Hey, that worked well. Okay, so just a different kind of four. So the four from early generations Moses had. So what he just said obviously has something to do with Moses, which brings us right back to the beginning of the crisis when they said you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses. All right, so then verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the apostles and the elders to the brethren who are, and here's the letter, with the following letter. So this is, it's kind of interesting if you're into these kinds of things. This is the first piece of New Testament literature, right? So the normally you'll hear, you know, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are the first among the Pauline epistles and therefore the earliest components of what eventually becomes the New Testament. And that's kind of true, but there is also a little bit of ambiguity there because this letter, well, in Acts the Apostles, as it's enshrined here, preserved for us, is a letter that predates the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians by a long shot. And because Luke includes it here, then we still have it. Okay, just some interesting little bit of trivia there. The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles, uncircumcised, in Antioch, and Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Okay, so now, if you, what are those places? Well, Antioch at that time is part of a city of Syria. And then if you go just over the corner of the Mediterranean there into Asia Minor, there's Cilicia, or Cilicia, as people say. Okay, so that area up in there. Since we have heard that some persons from us have, highlight, troubled you. That word troubled again. With words unsettling your minds. Highlight unsettling. This stuff's going to come up in Galatians. Although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us in assembly, in council, to choose men and send them to you. With our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we therefore have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So they're sending this letter, but remember, I mean, think of it, you're in Antioch and you're not buying Paul's, you know, story that you don't have to be circumcised and all that. And all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas show up from Jerusalem with a letter. Hey, look, we got a letter from the apostles. Who's going to believe them? There's no way to, you know, text message, make a phone call, fax machine. So they have to send some sort of a witness. So they send leading Jewish Christian individuals from Jerusalem that everyone knows who can go and testify in person that what Barnabas and Paul are saying is true and the letter is authentic. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So notice they understand they're being led by the Holy Spirit. Hold your hand there and flip over to John chapter 15. You have here the five sayings about the paraclete in John's gospel. This is a classic area of pneumatology, as the theologians would say, of the study of the Holy Spirit, these passages here in John chapter 14 and 15. The one we're interested in here is chapter 15. Let's see here, verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus actually tells his disciples that there's certain stuff that is just not going to work right now. There's certain stuff that he can tell them that is not, it's going to go right over their heads. And so there are certain things that he will teach them through the Holy Spirit after his ascension. This is a great example of this. This is in Acts now chapter 15, verse 28. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden. I'd highlight that. No greater burden. That's actually going to come up in the book of Revelation, that phrase. Than these necessary things. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. There you get a little more detail there. Sacrificed to idols. And from blood. And from what is strangled. And from pornea. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Okay, now, there's something funny there. Did you notice that there is a difference? What's the difference there from what James originally said and then the letter? It's not a difference of content, so I'll simplify that for you. What's the difference there? Anyone? Okay, so obviously you can see the order, right? There's a difference of order. And what's really interesting there is when you're reading it, well, you might just read it and say, wow, that's weird. It's a different order. All right, and James, when he originally said this orally, he said, abstain from pollution of idols, pornea, strangled, blood. Four things. Now you get abstain from sacrifice to idols, so pollution of idols, same one. The first one is the same. From blood, from strangled, and from pornea. What in the world's going on here? Luke, please be consistent. If you're going to make this story up, could you at least make it look nice? Well, he's not making it up. And that's why you get these kinds of variations. Anyone who was making this story up, if Luke was simply creating the story, as you'll hear sometimes modern exegetes will say, Luke wasn't there. He doesn't really know what happened to the council. He got a general basic story of it. And so he's throwing the stuff out there. Well, if that's the case, if Luke is just constructing this whole thing from secondhand or is just kind of making up the details to make it look nice, then why did he make a massive blunder here in the order in which he listed those four categories? Well, he didn't make a blunder. James was quoting from Leviticus chapters 17 and 18. Hold your hand here, or put a marker, and flip over to Leviticus. What in the world did James do or say that suddenly ended the debate? Peter came back from Jerusalem and was arguing with the circumcision party. Paul and Barnabas come back from their first journey, and they're arguing with the circumcision party. They go to Jerusalem, and there's debate and all sorts of stuff, and Peter's saying stuff, and Barnabas and Paul. And then all of a sudden, James quotes from Amos and says this, mentions these four things. And all of a sudden, the debate's over. What happened? How in the world did James, I call him James the genius here, how did James just suddenly just end the conversation? What was different? Well, what's different is he was quoting Leviticus. So if you hold your hand there in Acts, or put a little marker there in Acts for yourself, in Acts 15, and flip back to Leviticus. We'll see what's going on here. This is Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. And to understand the weight of this, you first have to think about the Torah. The Torah, or the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus is in the center. For first century rabbis, second century rabbis, the book of Leviticus was the heart of the Torah. Everything in some way pointed to the book of Leviticus, from Genesis and Exodus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and flowed from Leviticus into the stories of Exodus and Genesis, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And so when we look at the book of Leviticus, we're looking at, for first century Judaism, the central, most important book of the Torah. In the center of the Torah is what is called the Holiness Code. That's a modern term that's used to describe this section, verses 17 through 22. Chapters 17 through 22, the Holiness Code. It's called the Holiness Code because it refers to, over and over, how Israel and the sojourner Gentile among them will remain holy. And in fact, the very center of this Holiness Code is chapter 19, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. For first century Jews, this was the most important statement of the entire Torah. This was the heart of the heart of the heart of the Torah. This is it. Everything in the Pentateuch points to Leviticus. Everything in Leviticus points to the Holiness Code. And the entire Holiness Code points to this statement. And this statement then is the light that shines upon the entire Holiness Code, the book of Leviticus, and out into Exodus and Numbers and Genesis and Deuteronomy. All right, so then with that in mind, then we can see how dramatic James' quote is here from this text. This is the first part of the Holiness Code. What does holiness mean? Holy. Holy means set apart. Kadosh in Hebrew. Kadosh, set apart, distinct, different. We hear the word holy and we usually think of pious or something. Hopefully someone who's pious is holy, obviously. But the if I were to take, say, you know, a stack of books, I'd pick one up and put it over here, that book would be holy, kadosh in Hebrew, set apart, different, distinct. God says that the Israelites must be set apart, distinct from the nations. Why? So that they can be clearly seen by the nations and understood to be something different. Well, why does that have to be? Because the God of Israel is distinct and different from the gods of the Gentile nations. And the Israelites were called to God from the nations, so that all the nations could see and hear and experience God through them. They were to be the light to the nations, to the Gentiles. They were to be the conduit through which God would speak to the nations and draw them to himself. Israel was to be the priestly nation, as he says about them in Exodus chapter 19. Priestly is this go-between. And not a barrier, but a source of unity. Okay, so the Leviticus code, in the Holiness Code here in Leviticus, chapters 17 and 18, the first part of this, begins by listing the four things that the Israelites must do to be holy, set apart, distinct from the nations. And those four things must not be kept just by the Israelite, but also by the sojourner the Gentile, the God-fearer, dwelling among them. Well, what Gentiles would be among them? Well, if you go back and look at chapter 12 of Exodus, flip back to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Exodus. This is the Exodus story, this is the Exodus here. Chapter 12, the Passover, and they're leaving. They leave Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 37 of Exodus. And the people of Israel sojourned from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them. Who's that? There they are. Those are the sojourners dwelling among them. That's the first fruits of the call of Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. And so while the Israelites, the seed of Abraham, are coming out of Egypt, there's a bunch of Gentiles who are tagging along, who realize that this Moses is, this guy's got to be a real prophet, and whatever God he's worshiping is a real God, and he's really serious, and we might want to follow him. Because he made the gods of the Egyptians look like nothing. So the Gentiles began to already come in to the people of Israel. When they are crossing the Red Sea, the Gentiles are crossing with them. When they stand at Mount Sinai, the Gentiles are standing there with them. And therefore, there are laws given, not just for the Israelite, but also for the sojourners, these God-fearers that are dwelling with them. And the laws are different. There are laws that the Israelites had to keep. Laws that go back to the time of Abraham, circumcision, stuff like that, and a number of other things. But not all of those laws did the Gentiles have to keep. But the holiness code is laws for both groups. These are the most important laws. And if you look at these laws, look at this. This is in Leviticus chapter 17. Look what it says here. Leviticus chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. You shall not worship pagan gods by eating food that's been sacrificed to them. I'm summarizing here for you. That's the eating meat offered and sacrificed. And then, actually goes all the way to verse 9 there. Then verse 10, if any man of the house of Israel or a stranger who sojourns among them eats any blood, he's in big trouble. And that goes on all the way down, verse 14. Again, the next section here, verse 15, and every person that eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he's a native or a sojourner. Okay, so these are laws that are for the Israelite and for the God-fearer sojourner, the Gentiles that's with them at Sinai. The last one, chapter 18, remember there's no chapter divisions in the original text, the laws against unlawful marriages. Or unlawful, I should even say, unlawful sexual unions. That would be better. Very general. You know, I say unlawful marriages, and we get very precise in what we mean by the word marriage. But for them, this would be really unlawful sexual unions. And so he lists here ancestral unions out. He lists homosexual or sodomite unions out. He lists bestiality out, right? So he lists all these horrible things, and he says over and over, this is not only, this is chapter 18, verse 26, for the Israelite, but for the sojourner dwelling among them. And this is the order we get in the list, in the letter. Okay, so now go back to Acts and look at what's just happened. In Acts chapter 15, James is waxing eloquently. And he threw these things out there and just said, and this, he got the first one, right? First one was the first one. No eating food offered to idols. That's participation in idolatry. And no porneia, no unlawful sexual unions, and no drinking or eating blood or any strangled. Everyone says, oh yeah, James, that's right. That's what Moses said in Leviticus, right? This is exactly what's in their heads. Because all of a sudden they'll say, done, conversation's over. But then when they go to write the letter, they write the letter down very carefully. This is their sitting back and thinking, maybe even going back and looking at Leviticus. Or maybe instead of waxing eloquently, suddenly, let's see. The first thing Moses says is, and they write that. And that is, here, you get the list. Pollutions of idols, blood, strangled, unlawful marital unions or sexual relations. The order is exactly what you get in Leviticus 17, 18. Why the difference? Because it's a real story. If you asked me before this Bible study tonight, can you please list the order of the regulations for the God-fearer and the Israelite in the book of Leviticus? I've been doing this for a long time, and I would have gotten you the first and the last one. But I always confused strangled and blood, but I can't remember. So I would have told you, okay, so in Leviticus, the first thing is don't eat food offered to an idol. The last one is no unlawful marital unions. And then in between, he mentions blood and strangled, but I can't remember which one's first. What? This is very natural if you just asked me, you know, to explain to the list. Now that we go and look at it, we can see the actual order. And this is exactly what's going on here in Acts chapter 15. James is speaking about the issue and he throws out the list right there. He gets the first one right off the bat. And then he throws out the what ends up being the last one and pornea and no blood and strangled animals. Very natural. But then when they sit down to write the actual letter for Antioch, they write it down in the proper order because they're sitting down and they're being careful and they're thinking about it. This shows you how authentic a story like this is. All right. So now it says, verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brethren to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay, so two things there. First of all, the resolution here. And then two, the word prophet. So how did this bring sudden resolution? I mean, I pointed out to you, of course, how important this was in Leviticus. But think about what the tension was. What was the original problem? The problem was the Jewish Christians were saying to the Gentile Christians, the law of Moses says that you God-fearers dwelling among us must be circumcised and keep kosher. And James says, excuse me, that's not what the law says. Well, the law does say that the descendants of Abraham must be circumcised and keep kosher. It actually says, referring to the God-fearing Israelites, or the Gentiles, who were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea and had the cloud that is the Spirit over them, who came here now and are eating, by the way, the manna and the quail flesh and drinking from the water from the rock, who are here at Sinai with us. No, they didn't have to be circumcised to keep kosher, actually. And so if you want to quote the law of Moses regarding God-fearers who have come into the church, who have been baptized not into Moses in the Red Sea, but in the baptismal font, in Jesus, who have received the Spirit through the laying on of hands, And have eaten not the quail flesh and the manna and water from a rock, but the fulfillment of those things as the body and blood of Christ, they stand at Sinai with us. They are saved with us at Sinai. And therefore, there is no need for them to be keeping circumcision and kosher laws. They were only for the Israelites stand at Sinai, not the sojourners dwelling among us. This is the logic that's behind James's quote, and this is why it's an absolute silence after he says this. He completely destroys the Judaizer heresy. And so they write this down and deliver it to the church in Antioch. Finally now, prophets. These individuals were prophets, it says, and they begin to prophesy, exhort them with many words. When we hear the word prophet, and we talked about this in other Bible studies, the word prophet, prophetes, in Greek, someone who speaks before, and that can mean in Greek in time or place. But if we look at the translation of this word from the Hebrew Navi, it seems to indicate more place than time. And in fact, if we look at the prophets throughout their callings, God calls them to go stand before, that is, in front of the king or the people of Israel, and say to them, or do this and do that. And so a prophet is not someone who foretells the future. A prophet is someone who is the mouthpiece of God, the one through whom he speaks to his people. And so the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New is the same. That is, the ability to be the one through whom God speaks to his people. Who has these gifts? This particular gift? We all do. We don't even know it. Sometimes we don't use it. Sometimes we're quiet. We don't want to talk. Would that Christians would use their prophetic voice so that God could speak through them to the nations today. I'll tell you what, the elections certainly would have been different had we done that. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.